I'm not a Bible teacher, I don't think, and I'm so happy that I had this sermon that I'm about to do my best to preach to you written before this conference started, because I'm just not so sure what I'd be preaching if it weren't for that. I would probably try to borrow part of Mr. Thomas and part of Mr. Teves and part of Dr. Brown and part of Mr. Maxwell and part of Mr. Epp, and there would probably be an explosion, and that's about all. But I have written this within the past 3 weeks, and purposely so I'd have it done and nobody would swing my mind away from what I had to say. And I got it typed, not in pencil, so it's going to stay written. What I've written, I've written. And I want a text. I'm going to read from the 6th chapter of the book of Mark. Only a few verses. It's an interesting little thing that happened. It says, this is verse 2. When the Sabbath day was come, Mark 6, 2. He began to teach in the synagogues. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, prophets not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he would there, or could there, do no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now out of this I'm going to take but one sentence. I'm not going to take it out of its setting. I'm going to leave it in its setting, but I'm going to emphasize one statement, one question, and that's this one. Is not this the carpenter? This, you see, as I and I have studied this a good deal, read it over and over, try to get the sense of it, this, I believe, was a cynical question. They were sneering at this carpenter. After all, what worlds have you conquered? What books have you written? What cities have sat at your feet? What importance could possibly come from a carpenter? Now you see, they did not know that this is God's way of doing things many times. God hardly ever does anything like men expect him to do. As we've been hearing over and over, how God takes a city like Jericho, how God takes an army, like with Gideon. Nobody would have ever thought of this. You see, it is often the wisdom of this world is the foolishness of God, or is foolishness with God. Someone has said, what men call cleverness, God often calls ignorance. So when you turn to the Bible, you find this portrayed again and again. If you look yonder at this man, you will see him leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. He smites Pharaoh with blight upon blight and judgment upon judgment. He divides the Red Sea waters and walks up Sinai's burning slope and comes down with the law of God in his hands. But Moses, was he not a shepherd? When you turn, you look to this man and he'll take you into heaven as no man has ever taken you there. He tells us of the streets of gold and the walls of jasper and of the gates all made of a single pearl. He tells of harpers harping with their harps. He shows us and reports that this city has no light except the light that comes from the Son of God. And yet, when you talk about John, was he not a simple fisherman? You can turn any direction you like, and here's a man, he alone captures the story that was told by the prophets. He spoke of shepherds hastening to Bethlehem because the angels had said, there's going to be or is born unto you a Savior this day in the city of David. He captured also the story which if we did not have, we would have unutterable loss It's the story of the prodigal son, the merciful father receiving the son back home after he'd taken his goods and gone off across the hill, a smirking young man, and he comes back a beaten young man, and God and the mercy of the father is shown. And yet when you turn to Luke, you discover that he was but a country doctor. You read again, and he recorded for us the Sermon on the Mount with its beautiful and blessed beatitudes. He unveils the kingdom of God with imperishable parables. He shows the silliness of the man who builds his house upon the sand and the wisdom of the man who builds his house upon the rock. And then he shows you that rock. But Matthew, was he not simply a tax collector? This man wrote 14 books of the Bible. He saw the love of the mighty God and penned it. He said, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He moved his own generation toward God, and while he was at it, he moved every succeeding generation towards God. He said, there is only life in one place, and then declared, for me to live is Christ. And Paul, was he not a tent maker? He set the Reformation upon the earth. He dared the power of the Pope and shook the halls of hell when he said and declared, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me. But did you know that Luther was simply a peasant priest? And a very poor one at that. This man wrote a book that is included in every worthwhile reading list. Nearly every Christian writer since has made mention of it. Hundreds of thousands have read it. Spurgeon, the great English preacher, read this book through 300 times. This man told of a man who starts at the city of destruction and goes on to the city of God. But Bunyan, was he not a Bedfordshire tinker? He's the man, you know, they threw in jail because of his religion and kept him there for 11 years. And when he came out, he had Pilgrim's Progress tucked under his arm. You can't kill men like that. These are the kind of men that God uses. Turn again closer to home. He was called America's Man of Sorrows. He put his hand to the ship of state when our country was in one of its mightiest storms. He stood up and measured and said, that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Some believed him and said he was the greatest man America ever produced. But Abe Lincoln, was he not a rail splitter and a poor farmer? Thus you see how God begins to work. And even when you turn to God, he piles up the mountains and swings the stars into the wild blue yonder. He lays down the boundaries for the sobbing seas. And yet you read that God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So it is when Jesus comes with redemption in his blood and salvation in his heart, and the government upon his shoulder, they looked at him and leered, he's just a carpenter. No need to pay any attention to him. There were a lot of people, however, that did not agree with these who said, Jesus the carpenter, is he not the carpenter? Pilate sat in judgment on Christ and heard all that the enemies of Christ had to say. And then he washed his hands with water and said, I find no fault in him. All the ages have sat in judgment on Jesus. For 2,000 years he has, in this sense, been on trial. And every generation of men have been the jury. And the verdict has always been, he's more than man. He's more than a carpenter. Judas even said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And he need not have said it. With Bernard I can say, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Jesus, our very joy, be thou as our prize shall be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. When I take you through history and see what men have said about Jesus Christ, I think you learn that he was more than a carpenter. One of the great English men said, Gladstone said, he is the greatest the age have ever shown us. John Stuart Mill said, the one perfect life is the life that was lived in Nazareth. And Tennyson said, what the sun is to the flower, Jesus Christ is to my soul. And Shakespeare said, I commit my soul to God, my Creator, in humble belief through the only merit of Jesus Christ, my Savior, to obtain everlasting life. And Daniel Webster cut on his marble headstone before he died, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And Leakey the historian, for 18 centuries, he said, for 18 centuries Christ has been the greatest pattern of virtue and the great incentive to the practice thereof. And Renan the Frenchman said, there is such a glory about Jesus Christ that whatever the future may hold or unfold, Christ will never be surpassed. And Rousseau the skeptic said, if the life and death of Socrates are the life and death of a man, then the life and death of Jesus Christ are the life and death of God. And Napoleon said, I know men, and I know Christ was more than any man. The divine dwelt in him. He said, I have by sheer force demanded that men come and live and die for me, but Christ has millions of followers who would live and die for him, and he has done it by sheer love. All these combined with the thousands to join Richter the German, who said, thou art the holiest among the holy and the mightiest among the mighty, who with thy nail-pierced hands has shifted the gates of empires off their hinges. Now, let me tell you that we're dealing with something more than a carpenter when we talk about Jesus. Now, let me add to this all some of the words of the men who walked with him and talked with him. And after they had walked with him and talked with him and watched him, then they worshipped him. Mark you that none of those Jewish young men were taken into a tailspin by a wild-eyed young man who came out and said, I am the Messiah. Mark that down. Because when John wrote finally, he said, that which we have seen, which our eyes have handled, which our ears have heard of the word of life. In other words, he said, we took this man apart. We looked at him upside down, inside out. We watched him eat. We listened to him pray. And we declare unto you that he is the word of life. So, when you turn to the Bible, you find John the Baptist. John the Baptist coming out of the desert, eating locusts and wild honey. And he goes out and sees the world sunk in its rotten sin. And he begins to cry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And men begin to repent, and John began to baptize them unto repentance. And they came out, and he dunked them in the river, one after another, many of them one after another. And one day, I think, I have an imagination too, and I think John was just letting some great big old Pharisee down in when he looked up and he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And that was one fellow that didn't get finished baptized. He just let him sink. Here he comes, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then you turn to Andrew, and Andrew said, we have found the Christ. And Peter, after some discussion and thinking, he said, Jesus, thou art the Christ. And Philip, by the way, was one of the Bible scholars of that time. He said, we have found him of whom Moses did write. So he must have known what Moses wrote. And Nathanael said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And John the Apostle, after God had unfolded the curtain of the past so that he could look back yonder and say, in the beginning was God. And he had unfolded the future until he could say, he's both the beginning and the end. John sat down and wrote and said, this word is God. And that's the one they sneered at and said, is not this the carpenter? Thomas said, my Lord and my God, after he thrust his finger in his side, it's no wonder that when we get together we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Is not this the carpenter? Now, what does the question involve? Well, this question shows you a great deal about human nature. Human nature is a thing you cannot trust. And you'll see it here. First of all, this question tells me that men's hearts are hard and their eyes are blind. You can hold something up before them and they can, but they will not see it. 2 Corinthians 4:4, that old scripture, we quote it so often it becomes trite. When we say, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Not now, yet the hearts, the minds. He has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And so here they have before them all they need to know, as I'll show you in a moment. And yet they said, is not this the carpenter? And out of their question comes the declaration of the condition of their heart. The second thing you'll notice is that sin is exceedingly sinful and as tricky as the devil can make it. He will blind you to faith in God. He will blind you to surrender and trust and obedience to God and leave you to rot in your own reason with a simple question, isn't this the carpenter? And that's where reason will leave you. The third thing you will see here is that the heart will appeal to anything that will take the authority from God and let it continue in its own way. You carpenter, what have you got to say to us? And by the way, this is exactly the situation we're in today, where intellectualism is saying to us, what do you have to say to us? They say to me, how many books have you read? Well, I have read more books than some of the intellectuals. And besides, I get a lot in because I read a tract now and then that they don't. I used to be as scared of them, and then I discovered they were as dumb as I am, and some things dumber, behold. And they say here to this carpenter, you talk to us? Who do you think you are? Talking of the kingdom of God, speaking of the things of an eternal salvation. Why, the shavings still cling to your garments, you carpenter. Brush the shavings out of your hair and go back to your bench. You see, the heart is like that. It will appeal to anything that will take away the authority of God and let its own way continue. Remember, if you will, please, that when man went into sin, more happened to man than that his little light went out. Man chose his own way rather than God's way, and in that act, man became a rebel against God. So that when Paul sat down to write, he said, we were enemies. When the light went out in man, darkness made man a devil. And from that day to this, he's been fighting God, and he'd do it if there was no devil. We are enemies. And here you see, in this simple little question, the avenues the heart takes. This is still the trick of the old heart. Note these folks. Look how they've been cornered. Look what they, after what they'd all had seen. First of all, they had to admit that his teaching was good. Verse 2. From whence hath this man those things? They were not blind in this respect. They had to admit that his wisdom was not ordinary. And they said, what wisdom is this that is given to him? They also had to admit that mighty works did show forth through his hands. And so that's what they said. Mighty works are wrought by his hands. I think this is pretty good evidence that you have somebody you ought to pay attention to. When he has an unusual wisdom, when he has an unusual teaching, and when he can ring out of his being mighty works, that to me ought to demand some attention. I was taken not long ago by somebody that wanted me to go to a big meeting. And I didn't particularly want to go. In fact, I had threatened I wouldn't go. And so this brother wanted to go, and I went along. And this was a meeting where mighty works were going to be done. Well, whenever I'm around where there's mighty works going to be done, I aim to see them. I'm not one of these ducks, you know, that I can sit in an audience. And the fellow prays, and he said, and this actually happened. He said, now if you look up, the demon that's in this person is going to get into you. And I said, he ain't big enough. I'm going to watch. That's scriptural, watch and pray. Where in the world are we going to, I wonder? And so I sat and I watched, and finally this man, and I'm not picking on him. I'm simply trying to show you a principle here. I'm not picking on the man, but don't you ever think I'm afraid to name him. Don't you ever think that. Because I'm not. But it's not my purpose now. And then finally he brought people before to be healed. That's wonderful. That's good. If I had the stomach ache, that'd be a good place to go. Unless I found out Tums would take care of it first. So I went and I watched. And then finally this man said, I'm going to show you some mighty works. And then he said, tonight we're going to have everybody healed at once. Well, that's a time saver, if nothing else. And so I watched. There on the cot they laid. There in the wheelchairs they sat. And so finally he said, get them off the cot. They were stood off the cot. Poor old folks, some of them.
Oh, man. And there they stood them up out of the wheelchairs. And this man, in a mighty move, he called down all the power of God and said, "Now they're all healed. But I watched to see." And bless your heart, they laid the old ones back on the cots. They set them back in the wheelchair and rolled them out. Disappointed, disilluded people. But this man, they had to admit that mighty works were done by his hands. There was no sham about this. Now you see, the whole problem is dealing with the human heart. How desperate the human heart is. Remember when Jeremiah said, "The heart is desperate, is desperately wicked." Don't forget that he was talking about our heart, ours. So now, here he is. They couldn't deny it, but you see, they could dismiss it. So they dismissed it with a simple question. "Isn't he a carpenter?" "Who's he? Who is he?" Now, your heart can be like that. Mine can be like that. It can be cold to his teaching because, you see, his teaching is so desperately personal. "Thou art the man. You did it." And so our hearts, we don't like people like that. We stay away from those. Our hearts can be unyielding to his wisdom because of our pride. Our hearts can be untouched by his might because we do not want to give up our own might. We love our own might. We love our own strength, and therefore we're going to hang on to it till the last dog is dead. Let me tell you something about this life of surrender that I've learned. And I don't know half what the men you've heard. Admittedly, I don't know half. But I've learned one thing about it, and the life of surrender is not an easy life. I have learned this much about it. That when you talk about surrender, and our brother talked about it this morning and showed us how they brought the kings out and put their foot on their neck. Well, brother, that's exactly what you have in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." What for? So it can be killed. It has to come to an end in itself. And I don't know about you, but I haven't gone to death happy yet. And I don't suppose I ever will. So you see, there is something here. It is the exploration of the human heart. And we, like they, we can simply be offended at him and simply dismiss the whole thing by saying, "Well, now, after all, isn't he a carpenter? Isn't he a carpenter?" Well, there's some other things involved in this carpenter, this question of the carpenter. You'll see here that unbelief can masquerade itself under many forms. Says he marveled at their unbelief. Didn't they know the scriptures? Who were these people? If I were giving a Bible lesson tonight, I would stop here at this little verse that says, "A prophet is without honor, except in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house." Where was he? He was in the synagogue. Who was he talking to? Well, he's talking to his own countrymen, to his own kinsmen, and to the Pharisees, the priests. Those men weren't dumb by any means. They were sharp, clever. Didn't they know the scriptures? They certainly ought to. That's all they had to do was dig them out. If they didn't know the scriptures, they'd ought to have been fired, at least their salary cut, because they had full time to do it. Certainly they knew the scriptures. Not only did they know the scriptures, but they knew Jesus Christ because he was in his home country, and they knew that he was of Jewish descent and from the line of David. They couldn't help but know it. They'd have had to been blind in both eyes and deaf in both ears and numb in both feet if they hadn't known this. They had to know it. There wasn't any way they could miss it. They knew that his mother was a virgin because, you'll remember, they'd fussed over this, and betimes they'd said to Jesus, "Well, anyway, we know who our father is." They knew this. They knew that he claimed, at least his claims were, that he was not the father of any man, that he was his father was God, and that he claimed his mother was a virgin. They couldn't have helped but known if they had wanted to know. All they had to do was ask Mary, "Where was he born?" And she would have said, "He was born in Bethlehem." That's what the scriptures had taught. They knew Micah 5 better than we know Micah 5. "Thou Bethlehem art not the least among the nations, for out of thee shall come he who shall govern my people Israel. They knew that scripture. They could quote it with one eye shut. Now let me tell you, they knew also where he'd grown up. He'd grown up in Nazareth. Don't you think they knew the scriptures that said he'll come out of Nazareth because he'll be called a Nazarene? Of course they knew that. But you add their unbelief and what they knew to our unbelief and our knowledge and see what you get. Because to us, we know more than they know. Our unbelief has made us more blind than they. For added to what they know, we know that he was despised and rejected of man. We know that he was betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. We know that for his clothing they gambled at the foot of the cross. We know that he was buried with the rich, having died with the wicked. We know about the resurrection, and says the Bible, by many infallible proofs, we know it. We know now much more than they knew then. And now as then, it was not light that was lacking. It was repentance and faith that was lacking. Dare I to shock you? I dare. You hear so little preaching about sin today that it would scare you. Not about the word sin. I'm not talking about that. The word sin, nobody's scared of that. But you just start talking about what it is. Interpret it. Sin, what is it? When is a man sinning? What's he doing that he's sinning? Anymore, you can just about get to do anything and still be a Christian. Doesn't make much difference what you do. You're still a Christian. An old story popped into my head. It's so old, I'm almost ashamed to tell it, but it does fit the occasion. About the little old colored lady, you know, that was amening the preacher until he got talking about snuff. And then she said, now he's quit his preaching and gone to meddling. And that's the way we are. Shout about sin all you want to, but just don't name one. Because if you start naming them, then you get in trouble. And you see, that's the whole problem here. It isn't light we lack. It is repentance we lack. And then faith that we lack. Light, we've got all the light we need. We don't need more preaching. It is my opinion. It may not be worth much. But I believe my generation has heard the best preaching that any generation has ever heard. I've heard this word record put out. And I hear the voice of Moody and the voice of Sankey and the voice of George Truett and these other men that I've read about and men whom I honor and in their place. But you know, and of course you can't just a little word here and then, but I wasn't particularly moved by it. I think Moody must smile at that old crack thing now himself. I'm sure he would if he were here. He'd probably step on it and throw it out, probably, I don't know. But he had terrible temper. A lot of people don't know that about Mr. Moody. You know, you think all he had was wings and a halo. He had a temper like all get out, and he could run you clear off across the country. He had a temper second to none. And you didn't dare cross him. I read that. I didn't know him, you know. Do you think some of these old characters and characters they were? They were just as much character in their time as we are now. And you see, our problem hasn't changed a great deal, except that now, if there's possible, we have more light than we've ever had. You've got, most of you in your homes, you've got 4 or 5 different translations of the Bible. I didn't even know what the word translation meant till I was 20 years old. And we've got all kinds of help. You can buy all kinds of stuff. You can hear more preachers on the radio. You can hear all kinds. You can learn more things. It isn't more light we need. It is more repentance and faith in the light we already have. Now let me hasten, because I want to be through early. Unbelief cannot understand spiritual things. It cannot reason about spiritual things. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit, and their foolishness unto him, you carpenter. Now they could reason about everything else. And I wish I had time and you had the patience tonight that I could take you into this. Because what we have to say about this and what God had to say about it is not making fun of a man's natural ability to think. Not at all. Jesus said the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. But you see, the natural man just cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And he looks at you and he'll shake his head. If he's a gentleman, if he isn't, he'll sneer at you and say, he may say you're crazy, or he may say you just don't understand. Depending on his background, they can reason about everything else. They said, here, he's a carpenter. They knew that. They could figure that out all right. They said, his mother is married. They were right on the beam. Their ticker was running straight as could be. They reasoned that he had four brothers and they could name him: James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. He's got four brothers. Not only that, they were way ahead of some people today. He's got sisters too. You know, some people say he didn't have any brothers or sisters. Don't kid yourself. He had a whole bunch of them. He had sisters. He said, his sisters? There they are. They're all with us. But we, what about this? And you see, there they were. Now, unbelief is always blind to divine things. So unbelief ridiculed him, scoffed at his lordly character, made fun of his words, sought to trip his feet, tried to entangle him in his talk, twisted his speech, sent his keenest wits to make sport of him, and finally said, he isn't fit to live. And so, as they persuaded him and pestered him and hounded him, they besought him to depart from their coast. They took him to the hill crest to cast him down. They said, are you a king? Here's a faded robe of Herod's that he's cast aside. We'll put that on you. Kings have crowns, so here's one of thorns. Kings have scepters, so here's a broken reed you can have. That's the results of unbelief, and it's always the same. And so he came and walked before their eyes on the water and rebuked the wind and put sound in the deaf ear and loosed the stubborn tongue and stripped leprosy of its power. He made the lame to walk and came and called the dead to life and brought the ages that he had gone through, brought them to time and measured them by the span of his hand. He healed the wounded in spirit, set the captive free, released the guilty from their guilt, brought sleep to the weary, brought salvation to sinners. And yet some people say, is not this the carpenter? Unbelief can never understand more than that. Just a carpenter. And you've got carpenter preachers all across America. They can't see any more than that. He's simply a curly-haired, long-whiskered, lily-fingered carpenter. That's all. Ladies and gentlemen, in America, you no longer can accept what you hear about Jesus Christ. You have to always ask one question: which one? There's a half a dozen Jesuses loose. Man came to me in this very town some years ago and wanted me to join a certain organization. He said, our objective is to bring people together under the banner of Christ. I said, wonderful. Now let me ask you a few questions about Christ. Is he virgin born? I said, well, that isn't necessary. Oh, I see. It isn't necessary. Is he the Savior from sin? Well, we don't think that's necessary either. Was he dead, buried, and raised from the dead? Well, that's beside the point also. Now, I do not worship that Jesus. He's a carpenter or anything else. I wouldn't have him. My father's a carpenter, and I'd just as soon stay home. Now, you see, he was a carpenter. No question about it. And so you begin to see his humanity in this sentence. Is not this the carpenter? Sure, he was the carpenter. He worked as I must work. I wish somebody, are there any artists here? You'll forgive me, won't you? I couldn't draw a peanut. I can't draw nothing. But believe me, I could come as close to drawing a picture of Christ as the artists have. I wish they'd quit. Somebody said, well, you know, he had a dream and got up. Well, I wish he hadn't eaten sauerkraut before he went to bed. I wish, if you're going to draw a picture, I wish you'd draw a picture. There are some friends of mine here tonight who are carpenters. Afterwards, I wish you'd examine their hands. They've got knots on them. They've got calluses on their hands. They're no lily-fingered things. He was a carpenter, and he worked as I have to work in my life. He was a carpenter, and he felt as I must feel. He was a carpenter, and he suffered as I must suffer. He wept as I must weep. He prayed as I must pray. He groaned in his spirit as I often groan in my spirit. He knew the load that I bear. He knew the loneliness that I walk in. He knew the bitter bite of the sharp tongue as I know it. When somebody says something about me they know is untrue, just do it because they're mean and little and devilish. He knew that too. Sure, he was a man even as I am a man. And he was alone and knew what it was like, and in love and knew what it was like. Sure, he was the carpenter, but ladies and gentlemen, he was a world beyond the carpenter, for he was not only the carpenter, but he was the Christ as well. Not Jesus the carpenter could bring results like this. Preach repentance and remissions of sins. Go out and tell the world they can become new creatures. And when you preach to them, say it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. No carpenter ever brought a message like that. That takes Christ to bring a message like that. So that you are only half what you should be, and know only half what you should know, and believe only half what you should believe, until you admit in your head and your heart and your soul and your being that he is more than a carpenter, but that he is the Christ. Because, you see, no carpenter will ever satisfy a man's heart. It takes Christ to satisfy a man's heart. A carpenter cannot mend a broken heart. Christ can mend a broken heart. A carpenter cannot build a highway to heaven or a mansion in the sky. Christ can build. A carpenter cannot fashion a cross that will cure sin, but Christ can fashion a cross that will cure sin. A carpenter cannot beat back with his hammer the power of the devil, but Christ can beat back with his pierced hand the power of the devil. A carpenter cannot fashion in me a new heart, but Christ can fashion me a new heart. A carpenter cannot build me a new life, but Christ can build me a new life. No carpenter can build a house only in which I can dwell, but Christ can take of me and make me a house in which God can dwell, so I become a habitation of God through the Spirit. A carpenter cannot challenge me to live my life for others. A carpenter cannot challenge me to leave home and friends and give up better jobs and take the least. A carpenter cannot do that. It takes Christ to do that. A carpenter cannot send me to the heart of Africa to live among dirty pagans. A carpenter cannot send me into the cold of the Asiatic countries and the hot of the other countries. A carpenter cannot send me to give my blood. It takes Christ to do that. And once you come to know the living Christ, it puts forever and a day in you that which will never be content to be sitting. There is something about this. It takes more than a carpenter to challenge a young life. And that's the reason our young people are passing by the church doors by the literal thousands and going to join up down yonder, because the world is challenging them and we're selling them a carpenter. Now, if I had another hour, I'm just getting warmed up, I could preach to you. Because some of these things are not in my book, they're in my heart. And believe me, I'm bothered about this. We mollycoddle and bring our youth together and piddle around till I've been at some of the youth meetings and I get sick to my stomach. We bring them in and we sing the same little old dumb stupid choruses. Now I'm preaching at you, huh? And the other day I was listening and they were singing bubbling, 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 and I said, what's cooking? And then we say, don't know what's wrong with our young people. I'll tell you what's wrong with them. We have failed to hit their hearts with a message that challenges their very inner sides. And so they go down and join the Navy to see the world, instead of joining the missionary society to go to see what's in the world. Now Christ does this. Now in my conclusion, let me say it is either then Christ or carpenter. And you must decide. But when you decide, remember this, that a carpenter can never meet your heart's needs. It takes a Christ to do that. A carpenter cannot build an altar where you may meet God, but Christ has already built an altar where we can meet God. So you have your choice, and you can stand where you please. You can stand with the unbeliever, and in your rebellion toss every command of God and every demand of God aside with one little simple cynical question. Well, isn't he still just the carpenter? Or you can join the believers of all the ages and take your place with those who trust him and say he's more than the carpenter. He is the Christ, because when he becomes the Christ, he becomes God's anointed for all that the human heart, soul, and spirit and eternity needs. And thus, he becomes God's anointed for my salvation, saving me neatly and sweetly and completely, as the kids sing, from my sin. He is also anointed of God for my justification, so that I can look in God's face and know that my sin has been taken care of. Not only that, but he is anointed of God as the Christ to become my sanctification so that I can have an introspect of my heart and find that the blood of Christ washes me whiter than the driven snow. More than that, he is not only my salvation, sanctification, and justification, but he is my joy so that I can say the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And this is not happiness depending upon the happenings of the day or what's going on around you. This is joy that's born in your heart. So you put the man in the pigsty and he'll make heaven out of the pigsty. You can't kill men like this. I was reading the other day about a slave that was, or a Christian who had been made a slave, and he was brought before the king, and the king said, "We're unpleased, dishappy with you, and so we're going to kill you." And he said, "You cannot." He said, "You cannot. You cannot kill me. My heart belongs to Christ who has given me eternal life." He said, "All right, we'll take away from thee thy goods." He says, "Thou cannot, because my treasures is laid up where you can't get at it." He said, "Well, then what can we do to you?" And he said, "Thou canst do nothing to me, because I belong to another and you can't touch me." So you see, it is the Christ anointed of God for my emancipation from fear. I think it was Brother Maxwell sitting with the men the other day that I heard, and I stole this, said, "It's not what you eat that's wrong, but what's eating you that's wrong." Quote, here. But you can be emancipated from it, eating on us. Man, oh, I haven't time there. I'm in a hurry. Here then, my last. He will emancipate you because he's anointed of God to receive and take away our guilt. He is the Christ. He is anointed of God to take away the fear of death. He is the Christ. He is anointed of God to take away the fear of judgment. And that's all that a human soul needs. Salvation, justification, sanctification, joy, release of fear, release from guilt, release from the fear of death, release from the fear of judgment. So that the man who follows him can say, "I belong to one who is anointed of God for every need I've ever had. Is not this the carpenter?" Yea, he is the carpenter, but he's more than that. He is the anointed of God to be the Christ of God for every man and boy and girl who'll put their trust in him. I have this question to ask you. Is Jesus Christ to you a carpenter? Or a carpenter and the Christ? Shall we pray?